2. Usually the second Sunday of the month, we have the Lord's table in the morning. It's not in the Bible that we do it then, but we've chosen to do it then. But because of Mother's Day, we've moved it to the third Sunday. And so we are going to have the table of the Lord this morning. We will continue in our study of 1 Peter. And I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've already looked at this servant master stuff in light of our employer-employee relationship. But let's start reading in verse 18, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. We're not going to get close to the end, but we're just going to go to 19 and 20 really this morning with any kind of looking at it. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Father, bless us this morning as we gather today. May you hear the prayers and meet the needs of each one here. May you undertake for our missionaries. May you undertake for our ministries. May the gospel have free course in lives. Bless our baptism service. May it be for your glory and for our benefit and for the benefit of those that will be baptized this Thursday night. And thank you for those visiting with us. May you minister to them today and bless our fellowship in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I need to announce also that there's a prayer meeting after church. The out-of-town monthly prayer meeting has been moved also because of Mother's Day. So we'll have lunch and then we'll be meeting. This is a tough section. I don't know about you, but I don't like to get punished for something I haven't done. That's painful, right? Unjust suffering. When you get in trouble for doing the right thing is a hard thing to take. But everybody here has had that happen to them. It might be in the home, or maybe you got spanked for something your brother did. That happens a lot, right? The brother pokes the sister and get in the car and gets her to react so that the parent nails her. That didn't happen in your family, right? But it happens a lot. So a lot of times it happens in the family. Sometimes the most diligent parents will sometimes discipline a child for something they didn't do. And we've all been disciplined for something we didn't do in our family, probably, unless you were just one of those people that never happened to, very unusual. And if it didn't happen to you at home, it probably happened in the job, or it probably happened somewhere among your friends where somebody else did something bad, you got accused for it, you got in trouble for it. It's rather typical in life. Life is full of all kinds of things where you get in trouble for something you didn't do, and sometimes get in trouble for doing the right thing. Many people have lost jobs for doing the right thing. Many people. And it shouldn't work that way. Sometimes it does. And so this is a tough, difficult exhortation. And it applies to multiple situations, not just servant masters, but teacher, student, husband, wife, employee, employer. There's all kinds of situations where you just have to take wrong. And there are certain situations where you can push the eject button, right? Paul even tells servants, if you can be made free, do it. 1 Corinthians 7. But many times we're very quick to push the eject button. I'm not getting treated the way I ought to be. I'm out of here. And we don't even have the concept of ever taking wrong. Now, sometime we ought to be out of there. There's some situations you ought to leave, right? But if all we do is push the eject button every time something doesn't go just the way it should, we're not going to get anything done in life. Because in every family, in every church, in every job, there's going to be stuff that happens that shouldn't happen. And sometimes you get a great boss. But sometimes it's not so great, right? And so Peter's telling us to be subject to those in authority over us, not only the good and gentle, but also the perverse. That means the scoliosis. The people are crooked in their thinking, in their living. And there's times when we can change our situation and should change churches, should change jobs, those kind of things. But there's times when we, for the Lord's sake, we just take it. We say, here's an opportunity for me to be like Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. Some of you heard Dr. Matt Postuff preach at our Salem Bible Conference, and he's pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, a tremendous Bible student, good Greek scholar, and I happened to hit his website to see what he said about this passage. He's got a list of different Bible books, and he had what I thought was an excellent outline of this section. I'm going to give you his outline. I'm not going to preach his outline. I just want to give it to you to kind of get you, help you to see the flow of Peter's argument. And we dare not miss that flow. And the command is in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. That's the command. Rank under. But he gives three supporting reasons for doing that. The first reason is in verses 19 to 20. The second reason is in verses 21 to 23. The third reason is in verse 24 and 25. So it's kind of good to get the flow of the argument, right? So Peter tells us what to do, but he knows this is tough to tell people to do this. So I'm going to give them reasons to do it. Because nobody likes doing this. And so it's good to have some reasons to do something that's disagreeable and difficult. And so the first reason for the command is that patient suffering under a harsh master is rewarded by God. God knows everything that happens in every job, in every home, in every school, every authority situation. He knows. And he knows when people aren't being treated right. We talked about that last week, right? Laban and Jacob, or 2 weeks ago. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times, and you probably had a boss like that, right? And kept trying to get advantage over him. He would have sent him away empty, but God was watching the whole thing. And Jacob knew that. And so the first reason for the command is that patient suffering under a harsh master is rewarded by God. And the word this is used 3 times in verse 19, 20, and 21. And it refers to doing good yet suffering for it. And it's very interesting, that first reason. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. King James says, for this is thankworthy. You know what that word is in the original? Charis. Great. The word we normally translate grace. And it's, for this is, and I'll explain that, it's an idiomatic expression. It's an unusual word, way to use that word. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You should take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is charis with God. It's the same word again. You translated acceptable in verse 20. It's translated thankworthy in verse 19, but it's the same Greek word. Very interesting. King James guys sometimes translated the same Greek word the same way, sometimes differently for good English in their day. And God notices. God rewards. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. The second reason is in verses 21 to 22. The second reason for the command is that God wants us to be conformed to the example of Christ. 21 and 23 to 23. For, and we'll get to this in weeks to come. For even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. It's an incredible verse, isn't it? And he's left an example, and that particular word has it was used when they would, it's not the normal Greek word for example, it's a word used when they would teach a child how to write. The teacher would write the letters and outline them, and then the student would fill in the outline. And they would learn to write their letters by filling in the outline that the teacher put down there for them. And here it says Christ has put the outline down. Listen, it's because he suffered unrighteously that you can get saved. Pilate didn't treat him right. Caiaphas didn't treat him right. His own family didn't treat him right. His brothers, his own nation didn't treat him right. He got treated wrong by everybody. He came to his own received him not. And so, but he set up an example that we should follow in his steps. It's an incredible exhortation. And it shows what he didn't do, and it shows what he did do. And when we get down to that to preach it in a couple of weeks, we'll unpack that. The third reason for the command is that God wants us to be conformed to the purpose of Christ's sufferings. And that's verse 24 and 25. Who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. That's God's purpose in saving us. Not just forgiving us, but causing us, that's part of it, but causing us to be dead to sins and to live to righteousness. And part of being righteous is knowing how to take wrong, suffer wrongfully. Live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, and so forth and so on. For you are a sheep going astray, but now return to the bishop of your and shepherd of your souls. That's an excellent outline by Dr. Postiff. It traces for us the apostles' argument. And by the way, verse 24, in my opinion, is one of the best verses on the death of Jesus in the whole Bible. He bore our sins on his own body on the tree. Where did he bear your sins? In his body. When he was on the tree. Not in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our sins were laid on Jesus when he was put on the tree. It's very specific, isn't it? It's a very excellent theology of vicarious substitution. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He didn't have any to die for. He's dying for all mine and all yours and so forth. That's the bigger picture. And I wanted to get that bigger picture because it's Communion Sunday. I wanted to get that flow of Peter's argument and that, and his as he progresses and applies, and the cross is the theological foundation for all this ethical exhortation that he's going to give us. That's tough. Yes, it's tough to submit to a boss that doesn't treat you right, or a husband, or a teacher, or a professor, right? But it wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross either, was it? So we have a privilege of following his example, suffering for unjustly, and we will be better for it, and God sees it, and God is pleased with it. Boy, does he love it when God's people do this. And Now, we're not going to get very far this morning. We're just going to get to 19 and 20. And I just want to talk this morning about unjust suffering, because that's the key word in this concept. It says in verse 19, "For this is grace," or "this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure griefs." It's plural. Suffering wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. Unrighteously. Unjustly is the Greek word. And it's when suffering comes upon us for doing the right thing. Now, Peter mentions two kinds of suffering in verses 19 and 20. There's suffering for doing the right thing, that's unjust suffering, and there's suffering for doing the bad thing. Now, when I was in grade school, I suffered for doing the bad thing a lot. I spent a lot of time in the principal's office. And I remember his paddle. It had three holes in it. And I remember the sound of that coming through the air. And I endured it. I didn't want to cry. He never got me to cry. You know, some other guys cried. He never got me to cry. But he got me to want to cry a few times. But I wasn't suffering wrongfully. I was suffering for wrong I had done. And I needed every whipping I got and more. I needed every one of them. And so there's two kinds of sufferings. And Peter says in verse 20, "What glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults?" And apparently he believed Christians. I'm talking about born again Christians could do things they shouldn't do. They need to be punished for. It's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Well, we wouldn't really do that, would we? That's for those non-Christians. But Peter believed that real saved people could on occasion do something to deserve discipline. And I hope you believe that. You can't tell the policeman when he stops you for speeding, "I'm a Christian, I didn't do any wrong." So he says, "What glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently." You better take it patiently if you're getting in trouble for something wrong you've done. But there's no reward for that. That's just the way you should act, right? But the reward is when you do something right and get in trouble for it. That's when unjust suffering happens. And unjust suffering happens according to verse 19 for two things. When you're doing right out of consciousness towards God. God's watching. I'm going to do the right thing even if I get in trouble. I can't do the wrong thing. I've got to do the right thing. If it costs me my job, I'm going to do the right thing. If it costs me my promotion, I'm going to do the right thing. I know the boss doesn't want to hear this, but I'm not gonna chicken out. I'm gonna be a man, take it. Because God's watching. And two, when those over you react sinfully toward you on that account, when those over you see you're doing the right thing and they are envious of your character and they try to get you in trouble because of it. Your character exposes their lack of character, and they try to find some reason to pick on you because of it. And they're convicted. And so they use that conviction against you and find something else, to some charge to bring to mind. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn over to Matthew 5. I can't remember if we went here last time or not, but if we didn't, we're going this time. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I want verse 10 to 12. I'll bet when Jesus said this, all the 12 apostles' mouths flew open. They probably thought, "What did he just say?" But in Matthew 5, verse 10, 11, and 12, after he ends all these beatitudes on how his people live in this world, he says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a blessed thing when people treat you that way.
You should say, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm getting a reward for this. You want to do it again? Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever done the right thing for somebody because you're a Christian and have them call you every name in the book and some that aren't in the book? I had a lady cuss me out in the nursing home once. I never heard a sailor cuss that way. And she's shouting it down through the hall. And I just said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I tried to do that lady right. And this is good. I'll get some reward for that in heaven. I don't deserve any reward. So if I don't get any reward for anything else, I get something for that. And I know you're pleased when your people suffer wrongfully. And I don't deserve that privilege. And so blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why are they doing it? Because of Jesus' sake. And so they're talking against you, they're misrepresenting you, they're persecuting you. And rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You know, there's 100,000 Christians that die every year for Jesus Christ now. That's the statistics, unless it's gone up. I'm talking every year, over 100,000 Christians die for Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand with those people someday. I want a couple of scars, right? And I think it's important that we aren't afraid of being maligned, misrepresented, mistreated. I've never had anybody shoot at me or take a machete to me. I had an old spiritist man swing a whiskey bottle at me one time and tried to hit me in the head with it. That's about as close as I've come to being hurt. You know, I've had people throw a rock at me when I witnessed Adam, I guess, a couple times. But not, I've never really had any, and they missed. So both of them missed. So I ducked the bottle and the rocks missed. And so I haven't even got a bruise to show, right? But it's very important for us to realize it's not a bad thing to suffer wrongfully when you're doing the right thing. And that's what it's talking about here. Just rejoice. Blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's part of the program. It's part of the program. And the apostles had that. Jesus Christ had that, and so forth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me show you this passage. And we can't go to flip to too many this morning. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things to take is not when non-Christians do you wrong. It's when Christians do you wrong. You expect more from Christians, right? And you know, when a pastor does you wrong, when a person in spiritual leadership abuses that leadership, that is tough on you. That'll leave scars. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there were people in the same church going to law against each other, taking each other to court in the same church. Instead of going to somebody in the church and saying, will you arbitrate this for us? They lawyered up. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You want to have a non-Christian judge deal with it? And when you're both Christians, you ought to be able to settle it between yourself, right? Instead of having to lawyer up and go before a non-Christian. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we'll judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. Is it so there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that's able to judge between his brethren. Can't you find somebody in the church that you can trust, both of you can trust, and say, will you decide this between us? Can't you do that? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather what? Take wrong. Now, there's a place for the courts, and I'm not saying a Christian's always wrong to go to court. Sometimes you have to. But this is talking about a special case, right? Christians in the same church where you ought to be able to settle it without the law being involved. And there's times when if you can't settle it, you just what? Take wrong. Just take it. Now, I'll tell you, there's some people, they're not going to do that ever. That's out of their box, right? Nobody's going to treat me wrong. Paul says, why don't you rather take wrong? Taking wrong from other Christians is the hardest thing there is, I think. And I've had Christians treat me wrong. And I want to tell you, that's probably the hardest trial there is. Especially when you're doing right and they treat you wrong. And I'm not speaking about anybody here, by the way. But it's happened a few times in my life. And it's a tough, hard thing. And I remember a situation where an individual had treated me just about as wrong as they could, misjudged me. I did the right thing, got in all kinds of trouble for it. And I said, Lord, what am I going to do? I've got to forgive this person. I don't want this in my heart. And I had an opportunity to do good to that person and to put that anger away, because that person did make me angry. And you know the blessing of God when I did that on my life was incredible. And the smile of God after that was incredible. Some of you are from Baptist background, a GARBC background, GARB background. You know Bob Ketchum, who started the GRBC. His daughter was a missionary in South America, and she got beriberi when she was down there. You ever read Bob Ketchum's biography? And there was Bob Ketchum was quite a preacher. He's an incredible preacher. But there was another preacher in Texas that was jealous of him. And he would say such evil stuff. And he would make sure the letters got to Bob Ketchum right on Saturday night, right before he preached. And he said evil stuff about Bob Ketchum's daughter that had beriberi, knowing it would hit his heart. Just trying to goad him. Nothing but envy and jealousy and all evil kind of stuff that a Christian should never have. Bob Ketchum was so mad at that man. But he knew if he let that eat away at him, it would destroy him. You know what he did? He went and locked himself in the bathroom and said, Lord, I'm not going to come out of this room till I can forgive that man. He knew his ministry would be over if he couldn't forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean, forgiveness doesn't mean you approve of what somebody does. You forgive them because what they did was evil. You don't have to forgive somebody if they don't do evil, right? Forgiveness, some people confuse that and they think forgiveness is I have to somehow condone it or downplay it. No, you don't have to downplay it. It's because it was bad, it was because it was really bad that you need to forgive them, right? And so, but Bob Ketchum got in that bathroom and says, I told his wife, I'm not coming out of this bathroom until I can forgive them. And that man was a horrible individual. He later shot it out and killed a man in a pistol fight and got himself off from that. But having said that, Bob Ketchum was man enough to forgive somebody who was a professing Christian and a pastor of a big church who did wrong. It's hard to take wrong from Christians. Why? We expect them to do better. And so that this is strong stuff that Paul says here to Corinthians here. Why don't you just take wrong? Here's an opportunity to take wrong. Why don't you take it? So, strong exhortation. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Now, we expect people to recognize when we do the right thing, right? On the job, in the home. And we expect God to recognize it when we do the right thing. And so when we do the right thing and people misuse their authority and get us in trouble for it, that's especially odorous. And 1 Peter 2:14 says that those in authority are to punish evil and reward the good. That's what authority people are supposed to do, right? So when you do evil, you get in trouble. When you do good, you get promoted. Not the other way around, but I'll bet everybody in here has been on a job where the people that did evil got promoted and the people that did good got passed over. Something like that, where those in authority reversed that role. And when those kind of things happen, we say, why did God let that happen? Why did God give me this husband? Why did God give me this boss? Why did God give me this teacher? Why did God allow this professor to be my doctoral? Why did I have to have him of all the people in the university? You get in those kind of things, right? And it causes a religious problem. It causes a problem, not just intellectual, but religious. I just want to talk about unjust suffering just for a moment before we go to the table of the Lord. Number one, there was no unjust suffering in the Garden of Eden. Just remember that. The first two chapters of the Bible, there was no suffering at all. And there certainly was no unjust suffering, right? There was the potential for punishment of the guilty. If you eat of that tree, you will what? Die. There was potential for the punishment of guilty, but there was no such thing in the Garden of Eden as unjust suffering. Two, there's no unjust suffering in the new heavens and new earth in the last two chapters of the Bible. None. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no sorrow. God's going to wipe away tears from every eye. It's no unjust suffering in the new heavens and new earth. There will be actual punishment of the guilty. Yes, we know that. In the lake of fire. But as far as the new heaven and new earth is concerned, no unjust suffering. There's just suffering, but there's no unjust suffering. And for saved people, no suffering forever, right? That's all behind you. The only place where there's unjust suffering in the whole universe and in all of history and all of time is planet Earth and what's going on now. And you say, well, why do I have to be here now? I'd rather be in the garden before the fall. I'd rather be in the new heaven, the new earth after. But why do I have to be here now where I have to be involved in this? Can't, in a post-fall, pre-glorified world, why does there have to be unjust suffering? Why do innocent people have to suffer? Couldn't God do it some other way? No, he can't. If he wanted the cross, he could not. And this is a very simple, logical thing. If you have a fallen world where there's no innocent suffering, there couldn't be the cross of Calvary. Think about that with me. Think about why the book of Job is in the Bible. Job was an innocent man. He wasn't a sinless man, but he was an innocent man, right? And God said to Satan, there's none like him in the earth. He fears God and eschews evil. Job got in trouble for doing the right thing. If Job hadn't have been so good, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. It was because he was none like him in the earth and he was embarrassing the devil that he got in trouble. The devil's always got a red face, but he really had a red one then, right? Over Job. So Job was embarrassing Satan. God brought up Job, not Satan. And Job got in trouble because he was doing the right thing. Think about that one with me. And you wonder, why is the book of Job in the Bible? I'll tell you, I always ask that question because Sometimes the commentaries don't ask the questions that they should. And I always ask the question, what does this book teach about Jesus? Because the whole Bible's about him, right? And one of the things Job has to teach us is innocent suffering needs to take place. You have to have it, or you couldn't have the cross. Because Jesus was an innocent sufferer. And he couldn't, if there was a world where innocent people couldn't suffer, you could never have the cross of Calvary. So in a fallen world, bad people do bad things to people who are doing the right thing. And that's difficult, that's painful, it's horrible. But I'm glad, because if it wasn't for that, my God could never become a sinless human being and go to the cross and be mistreated so I could be saved. So don't whine too loud for a world without suffering that's unjust. Don't whine too loud. Be glad for that. It's the only way God could get us back to where we need to be. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's hitting this all the time in his book. He's always talking about this unjust suffering. And he talks about suffering wrongfully in chapter 2, verse 19. He talks about it also later in his book in 2, verse 13 and 14. And who is it that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And in verse 17, it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, let's go back to 2:19. For this is a grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And he uses that word charis several times. It's that idea of God is pleased, God notices, is counts with God. It's almost different than we normally think about that word grace, right? And God says, thank you. I'm pleased. You suffered wrongfully. F.B. Meyer said, whenever there's such suffering, there's a thrill of delight in the very heart of God. And from the throne of God, God says, thank you. And this is what I've been looking for in your life. This is what I want to produce in your life. I want you to be like my son. One commentator translates it praise. The word grace or favor has the meaning of praise. And God says, boy, at last, Bill Hickson finally got it. It took a long time for him to get there. He took wrong. Just the way my son took wrong when he went to the cross. And remember when Jesus went to the cross, he said, not my will, but thine be done. The cup which my Father gives me to drink, shall I not drink it? He looked past the people and said, God's in this. I'm going to take it. God's in this. I'm going to take it. Now, Christ is our example later, but he's more than that. He's our atonement, right? And as liberals say, he's an example, not an atonement. We say he's atonement and an example. But God let it happen. God had purposes in it. And Peter is a good pastor here. He knows that people who suffer unjustly need not theological disputation, but pastoral care. Job's friends sat on the ash heap with him, and they gave pastoral care for 7 days when they didn't say anything. Then they became theologians and started to dispute. He didn't need theological disputation. He needed pastoral care. And pastoral care says, God's pleased. This is hard. This is tough. This is painful. This is gut-wrenching. You're in something you didn't want to be in. But God is pleased. And God has purposes. And God will do you good. That's what Job needed. That's what Peter's readers need. And that's what we need. And what a wonderful thing that is. Well, it's most extraordinary, someone said, when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience and equanimity.
But then Christians are expected to be extraordinary people. Let me flip this just a little bit. Have you ever done somebody wrong and had them treat you right afterwards? That's a little disconcerting, right? And when that happens, you realize this person's a better person than I am. Because I would not have necessarily reacted that way. And when that happens, we realize this person's got something that I need to have. Because I would not have reacted that way. When we suffer unjustly and do it patiently, it gives us a platform to minister. It gives us a platform to witness that we wouldn't have had if we weren't in that situation. I remember in high school, I got in a few fights in high school, but I didn't pick fights because I was kind of skinny and I didn't actually want to get beat up too bad. But one of my friends was treating his girlfriend badly, and I actually picked a fight with him, even though he was on the football team, and I knew he could whip me. And I got in his face, and I shoved him, and I shoved him, and I shoved him, and I was getting ready to slug him when he walked away. I picked the fight. And I thought, that'll be our friendship. He won't. The next day, he did something very kind to me. Now, I was right in being angry at him for mistreating his girlfriend, but I was wrong in the way I went about it. And he wasn't even a Christian. But he treated me properly in a very friendship way the next day that totally took me off guard. He wasn't even a Christian. God gives people, his people, opportunities to suffer wrongfully. And those opportunities are opportunities to please the Lord and get his smile and have spiritual power. And they are opportunities to witness. I know we have to revise our thinking because most of us don't ever want to get in that kind of thing. But Peter says, you'll be glad you did. Next time we'll pick it up in verse 21 and the example of Christ, and we'll get into specifics. And this is where it gets tough. When he reviled not again. You mean he went down that far? And did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was threatened, you think this was a hard message to hear. Where do we get next time? But may God give us grace to do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never even heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things are very, very odd to you. I think what Peter was teaching was odd to these Christians, right? It was hard for them. But we're thrilled that you're here. We have a God who has done something extremely radical. He allowed himself to be mistreated by his creatures. Think of that. We have a God that's allowed his creatures to do him wrong. And we have a God who, through that very act of doing wrong to him, has used that very thing to save our souls. At the cross of Calvary, we see man at his worst, and we see God at his best. Amen. There's not a worse thing that people could ever do than treat God the way they treated God when they put Jesus on the cross. That's man at his worst. But it's also God at his best. God is not only more powerful and more knowledgeable and more majestic, he is so much higher than us in his character, in his person.
And we need to learn about Him. And we're just making little baby steps of progress in our life down here. But we have a glorious God to get to know. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him, many people who are not Christians are afraid of God. They're afraid of God. They'll say, if I become a Christian, God's going to make me do something hard or something difficult. And they want to be in control of their life. And they're afraid of God being in control of their life. Listen, you can trust this God. He loves you. He went to the cross of Calvary for you. You put your faith in Him as your Savior and Lord as we close the service today. We're coming to the table of the Lord. Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. We will pass the bread, wait for one another, eat together. We pass the cup, wait for one another, eat together. This is not refreshments. This is a part of worship. This is part of Christians remembering what Jesus did. The bread represents His body. The juice represents His blood. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're remembering His death on our behalf. And so we pass it and eat together and drink together. If you're not yet a Christian, just let the cup pass by and the bread pass by. I did that as a young person. My parents were saved. I wasn't saved. I just had to let it go by. I'd never put my faith in Christ yet. And so the eating and drinking symbolizes that faith. We're not going to examine you. You don't have to be a member of our church to take communion here. But you examine yourself, and so let a man eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But it is a time of worship, a time of celebration. And if you're not a Christian, we're absolutely thrilled you're here. And we ask that you join us in remembering Christ and thinking about Him as we pass this bread and drink of the cup. You join us in remembering Him and thinking about Him, even as you observe what Christians are doing today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us as we wait upon You today. We rejoice in Your good mercies and grace to us. And as we come before You today, we are unworthy of the least of Your blessings. And You've loaded us with benefits. And as horrible as the cross was, as evil as it was, that God should be treated such a way by His creatures, You brought much good out of it. And we pray that when folks here are mistreated in their families or on their jobs or in the school, You'll bring good out of it, a lot of good out of it. And we know sometimes we suffer because we've done wrong. Help us to accept that as legitimate, but help us also to accept when we do right and get and are punished for it, that You have purposes even there in our life and the lives of those around us. And help us realize it will not always be that way. And Lord, as we come before You today, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who was willing. He was the only person who never had to die, who did die, not only physically, but took our hell on the cross, took our eternal suffering on the cross, and suffered in our place for our sins that we might be saved. Thank You, God, for that goodness. In Jesus' name.